The reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, and it's verses 31 to 34. You can find that on page 1057 of the Church Bibles. Luke 18, beginning at verse 31. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated, and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
It'd be a great help if you could keep that passage open in front of you this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that you would speak to us now. And as you do so, unlike the disciples, please would we be those who understand what you say and put what we hear into practice. Amen. I'd like you to think of or imagine any empire or kingdom or dynasty that comes to your mind. Could be an ancient civilization, it could be a world power, could even be a corporate or a sporting empire. Pick a kingdom, any kingdom. And when you've thought of one, I want you to try to think of how you would sum up or explain what that kingdom or empire or dynasty is all about. In other words, what is at the very center of that kingdom or empire or dynasty? I'm reading a novel at the moment which follows the fortune of a couple of soldiers in the Roman army at the height of the Roman Empire. And I guess if I was summing up that empire, it would be something like order and discipline or conquer and rule, something along those lines. If it was the Greek Empire, maybe it would be something more to do with philosophy and debate or something like that. Perhaps you've gone for something a little bit more up to date. The Microsoft Empire, how would you sum that up? Global domination? Something like that. The Chelsea Empire, Russian money, I guess is a good way of summing that up. If you were to do a similar exercise on the kingdom of God, if you were trying to sum up what was at the very center of the kingdom of God, or to say what the kingdom of God was all about, then I want to suggest that you would struggle to come up with a better answer than Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross that we've been looking at throughout our time together this morning is right at the very center of what Christianity is all about. It's right at the very center of what the kingdom of God is all about. And you see that really clearly here in Luke's gospel, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples all about the kingdom of God. And right in the middle of it, he teaches them about his imminent death in Jerusalem. Just have a look at verse 33. After flogging him, they will kill him. This whole section of Luke's gospel takes place on the journey towards Jerusalem, where the disciples, who've begun to recognize that Jesus is God's promised king, expect that Jesus is going to claim his throne and establish his kingdom. But if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that the disciples have had some real surprises as Jesus has been teaching them about the true nature of the kingdom of God, who it's for, what it's like, and how to be a part of it. And it's no mistake that right in the middle of this teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus tells his disciples about his death. Because Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is right at the heart of the kingdom of God. It's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is a cross-centered kingdom. And that's a theme that you see throughout the Bible, although you see it most clearly if you jump ahead to the very end of the Bible, to John's vision, the book of Revelation, of what heaven will be like, of what the kingdom of God will be like when it's fully and finally revealed, and when it's universally recognized. There's no need to turn to it, but let me read you some verses from Revelation chapter 5, which give us a picture of what it will be like around the throne of God in the center of the kingdom of God. And as I do so, listen out to who the focus is on, who or what the focus is on. This is from Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Do you see who's there right at the center of the kingdom of God? Right at the center of God's kingdom forever is the sacrificial Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God is cross-centered. And so it's not surprising, is it, that as Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God, here in Luke chapter 18, then right in the middle, he tells them about his death. And as we look at Jesus' teaching, I want us to notice three things. They're on the back of the notice sheet if you haven't found that already. And the first thing to notice is this: Jesus' death is predicted. Jesus' death is predicted. Have a look down at verse 31. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Everything that happens in Jerusalem, Jesus' trial, his treatment, his mocking, his flogging, his death and his resurrection, are all prophesied about and predicted in the Old Testament. But there's a real surprise here, and I wonder if you spotted it as the passage was being read. It's so surprising that, humanly speaking, it may partly explain why the disciples haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. Here's the surprise. The Son of Man, as Jesus describes himself here, the Son of Man prophecies in the Old Testament don't have anything to do with mocking or shameful treatment or flogging or death. At least at first glance, they don't have anything to do with that sort of thing. In fact, quite the opposite. In Daniel 7 or Psalm 8, the Son of Man is a person of extraordinary authority and power. The Son of Man is the title that Jesus uses for himself, is the King of God's everlasting kingdom. I know this will be familiar to many, but just turn back to Daniel chapter 7. It's on page 900. Daniel chapter 7. And we'll have a look at verses 13 and 14. We are going to do a little bit of jumping around in the Old Testament this morning, mainly because Jesus says he's fulfilling what's written about him in the Old Testament. So we need to just check that out, don't we? Daniel chapter 7 on page 900. And listen to this description of the Son of Man in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." Presumably, that is the sort of king that the disciples were expecting. This is the sort of kingdom that they thought they were going to be a part of. This is what they thought they were going to Jerusalem for. Whiz, bang, we're with that guy. Instead, back in Luke 18, What does Jesus say it's going to be like when they get to Jerusalem? Well, verses 32 and 33. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. It's not quite what you expect from the Son of Man, is it? God's King of all nations. Doesn't sound like the start of a glorious everlasting kingdom, does it? Actually, what it does sound much more like are totally different Old Testament prophecies about a servant, a suffering servant, who will die to save God's people. The type of prophecies you find in places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Let's have a look back at a couple of them. Turn back to Psalm 22 on page 548. Psalm 22, page 548. And as I read it, you'll see that it sounds much more like the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. Look at verses 6 and 7. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. We'll look on to verses 16 to 18. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. That sounds much more like the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about, doesn't it? Or turn on to Isaiah 53, forward to page 742, Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll pick it up from verse 3, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and so on. That sounds much more like the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about, doesn't it? Notice while we're here in Isaiah 53 that he explains exactly what Jesus' death achieves. If you were here last week, you'll remember from the episode of the rich ruler that Jesus taught us about the impeccable standard of the kingdom of God, the standard that none of us can live up to because of the way that we all push God to one side and put other things in God's place. And as a result, none of us can make it into God's kingdom on our own. We all face the prospect of spending an eternity without God. But we also heard last week Jesus announcing the impossible rescue of the kingdom. Although he didn't really tell us how that happens. Well, in Isaiah 53, it's very clear how this rescue is going to happen. Have a look at verse 5, for instance. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Isaiah is looking forward to is a suffering servant who will die to take the punishment that rightly should be ours for the way that we push God to one side and put other things in his place. And it's this sacrificial death, prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus, that he's implying to himself here in Luke chapter 18, and which we see fulfilled almost immediately in the next five or six chapters in Luke's gospel. Jesus' death is predicted. But the surprise is that it's the Son of Man who is this suffering servant who dies for the sins of the world. We don't know for sure what the Jews of Jesus' time would have made of these two very different types of Old Testament prophecies. The majority of people who had an opinion would probably have thought that they were referring to two different types of people, two different characters. And yet in the space of just a couple of verses, Jesus takes these two prophecies, these two characters, and he puts them together in one person. The Son of Man, the exalted, triumphant, everlasting King of all the nations, is the suffering servant who dies to take the punishment for mankind's rebellion against God. Of course, that doesn't mean that the prophecies about the Son of Man are wrong. Have a look again at verse 33 and see what happens after Jesus is killed. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 18. And on the third day, he will rise. Seems from the rest of the New Testament that Jesus' resurrection and subsequent ascension to heaven act as a kind of enthronement ceremony, so that King Jesus, the Son of Man, is enthroned as God's everlasting King. But remember how God's everlasting King was described when we looked at Revelation 5. Remember who was being praised right at the center of the kingdom of God, the Lamb who was slain. And of course, that's absolutely consistent with what Jesus has been teaching us about the kingdom of God, isn't it, in Luke's gospel. Look across the page to chapter 18 and verse 14. Halfway through the verse, at the end of that section about the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' death on the cross must be the ultimate expression of this. If anyone was in a position to exalt themselves, it's Jesus, isn't it? He's the Son of Man, God's promised, awesomely powerful, everlasting King of the nations. And yet he dies on a cross at the hands of Gentile executioners, having been mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon and flogged. The kingdom of God is cross-centered, and Jesus' death is predicted. Notice second, and related to this, Jesus' death is deliberate. Verse 31 again, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He's the one who's been telling everybody what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And it doesn't sound very pretty, to say the least. Delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged and killed. And yet Jesus quite deliberately heads towards Jerusalem. "See, we are going to Jerusalem." And this has been their direction of travel for some time. Look across the page to chapter 17 and verse 11. Just across the page there. "On the way to Jerusalem." And if you're to turn over to chapter 19, you'll see that they arrive in Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it. Jesus' death is deliberate. Both in terms of God the Father's plan, we've seen that from the Old Testament prophecies, but also in terms of God the Son's deliberate obedience and action as he heads towards Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to die. I don't know if you were fortunate enough to get to the Millennium Dome when it was open for that one amazing year. If you did go and were able to pull yourself away from inside the human body, or even from the chill-out zone, you may have visited the faith zone, where there were different sections from all faiths and religions and key players and so on. In the Christian bit, Jesus was described as being, quote, "a great teacher who died tragically young." As though Jesus' death was some terrible accident, which brought an end to his life's work. Well, it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus' death is not an accident. Jesus' death is the deliberate and planned action of God the Son to deal with the problem of sin. And again, this is completely in line with what we've been seeing, what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. Last week, from the rich ruler, we saw that following Jesus, being a part of the kingdom of God, meant being prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus for the sake of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus does, isn't it? Deliberately and willingly, as he goes to his death on the cross in Jerusalem for the sake of the kingdom. He gives up everything. His position, his rights, his status, his life. For the sake of making it possible for people like you and me to be part of the cross-centered kingdom of God. Jesus' death is predicted, and Jesus' death is deliberate. And before we move on to the third point, let's just take a couple of moments to make sure that we've thought through the implications of this, the implications of Jesus' predicted and deliberate death. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's brilliant that you're here. I hope you can see that if Jesus' death is predicted and deliberate, if Jesus' death on the cross stands right at the heart of the kingdom of God, then at the very least it needs checking out, doesn't it? That might be why you're here this morning. It would be a very good reason to come along to the Christianity Explored course starting in a couple of weeks' time on Sunday mornings. If Jesus' death was predicted for hundreds of years before he was even around, if during his life he lived deliberately towards his death on the cross, if that death really is the way that people like you and me can be forgiven and welcomed into God's kingdom, if heaven is going to be spent celebrating and praising King Jesus who died on the cross, well, it's hard to think of a more important or significant issue that we should be giving our attention to. I guess for most of us here this morning who would call ourselves Christian, the question is, what does it look like now for me to live as part of the cross-centered kingdom of God? What does it mean to live in the light of Jesus' predicted and deliberate death? If you're anything like me, then the temptation when it comes to Jesus' death on the cross is to somehow imagine that because we've heard it before, it just doesn't really have a great deal to say to us today. So we know that Jesus' death on the cross was essential to get us into God's kingdom. And we may even know that from Revelation that Jesus' death on the cross will in some way be central to what happens in the kingdom of God. But as for the here and now, well, it is easy to think that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't make an awful lot of difference. It's very easy to live as though Jesus' death on the cross doesn't make an awful lot of difference. So what does it look like now for me to live as a part of this cross-centered kingdom of God? Well, surely it means that I need to be cross-centered as well. Each one of us, if we're part of the cross-centered kingdom of God, needs to be cross-centered ourselves. And as I thought about this week, I came up with three areas where this might have some impact. You might be able to come up with lots more. Here were the three I came up with: how we trust, how we live, and how we tell others about Jesus. So here's how it impacts how we trust. Being cross-centered ourselves means trusting and keeping trusting only in Jesus' death for our place in the kingdom of God. And of course, it's a death we can trust in because it's part of God's everlasting and deliberate plan. Now, I realize that is very obvious, but it is tempting, isn't it, no matter how long we've been a Christian, to start putting our trust elsewhere, perhaps in our own performance as a Christian, or in some special ritual, or gift, or experience, or knowledge, or whatever it is. Here's a really simple way to test this. Ask yourself this question: how do I know for sure I'm going to heaven? How do I know for sure I'm going to heaven? And if when you ask yourself that question, anything other than Jesus' death on the cross jumps into your mind, well, then there's just a chance that that's what you're trusting in instead. If Jesus' death on the cross did jump into your mind, well done. You could be very proud of yourselves. In dying on the cross, Jesus has done everything necessary to secure our place in the cross-centered kingdom of God. We don't need to trust in anything else or anyone else. And anybody who says that you do is wrong. How does being part of the cross-centered kingdom of God affect the way that we live? Well, I guess if you want to see what it looks like, you can't do much better than to look at what Jesus has already been teaching in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 here. So take a look across the page and remember the story of the 10 lepers who were healed, where only one of them came back to say thanks. And we learnt that part of living in the cross-centered kingdom of God is to live thankful lives, which demonstrate our gratitude for what Jesus has done. Then Jesus taught us directly about the kingdom of God. And we saw that living as part of the cross-centered kingdom of God meant being ready for King Jesus' return. We saw from the parable of the persistent widow in the beginning of chapter 18 that part of living in the cross-centered kingdom of God is being prayerful, specifically praying kingdom prayers. Why not join us tomorrow evening at the prayer supper when we'll be doing just that? We saw from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that living as part of the cross-centered kingdom of God means having a right view of ourselves, particularly in relation to God, and humbling ourselves rather than exalting ourselves. We learned a couple of weeks ago from the small children that the kingdom of God means not standing on our status. And we learned last week from the rich ruler that being a part of the cross-centered kingdom of God means being prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus. That ought to be enough to be going on with, wouldn't it? The third area that had occurred to me that being a part of the cross-centered kingdom of God would have a major impact is in telling other people about Jesus. See, if Jesus' death is part of God's eternal, everlasting plan to rescue mankind, and if Jesus willingly and deliberately went to his death, and if Jesus' sacrificial death is at the center of the kingdom of God, well, then there can't be anything more important that we need to be telling people about, can there? Of course we need to be realistic as we do that, because Jesus' death is so often misunderstood. And this is our third and final point. Jesus' death is misunderstood. Have a look down at verse 34 of Luke chapter 18. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. See, although Jesus' death is at the very heart of the kingdom of God, the disciples who by this point have been with Jesus on and off for the best part of 3 years don't understand it. They haven't got a clue. Perhaps it's an intellectual problem, as we saw earlier. Their expectation of what the Son of Man was going to be like and what the Son of Man was going to do was so far removed from Jesus' teaching that, well, they just can't get their heads around it. And there are plenty of people like that today, aren't there? If Jesus is all-powerful, if Jesus is God himself, then I simply cannot believe that he would have allowed himself to die on a cross. Or coming at it from a different direction, I cannot believe in a God who would punish sin in such a way. So Jesus' death on the cross, if it happened, is, well, it's merely there as an example of self-sacrificial love. Those are the kind of intellectual misunderstandings that people have about Jesus' death on the cross. But have a closer look at verse 34, and you'll see that their misunderstanding isn't just intellectual. Look at the second half of verse 34. this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Very obviously, there's a spiritual issue going on here, isn't there? Specifically, a spiritual blindness, which means they cannot understand. And the rest of the Bible is clear that there's a sense in which we're all on our own, spiritually blind. So the only way that anyone can understand Jesus' death on the cross is if God works a miracle to open spiritually blind eyes. If you want to find out more about that, then please come back next week where we'll see Jesus doing just that. What's really interesting to notice for this week is that although the disciples don't understand what Jesus is teaching them about his death, and presumably Jesus knows they're not going to understand, although they're incapable of understanding Jesus' death, he teaches them anyway. So that when it happens, when Jesus dies, and when they reflect on everything that Jesus has taught them, and when the Holy Spirit opens their blind eyes and helps them to understand everything that Jesus has taught them, well, then they will know for sure, as we can know for sure as we read it today, that Jesus' death, his predicted and deliberate death, is right at the heart of the kingdom of God. It is a cross-centered kingdom. Let's take a few moments of quiet to think through what we've been looking at and listening to this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Thank you that Jesus' death means that we can know for certain that we are forgiven and can have access to your everlasting kingdom. Please would you help us, Heavenly Father, to live now as cross-centered people as we wait for Jesus' return as your everlasting King. Amen.